This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Paul records the following prayer, and it really is my heart this morning as well. He says, "According to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness, with all the fullness of God." My prayer for us. What Paul is saying here is that we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God in order to begin to comprehend the love of God. I mentioned last week that the gospel is central to everything that we do here at Living Way. And when I speak of the gospel, I'm not talking where there's sometimes a misunderstanding where somehow the gospel is the theological minimum that we must understand in order to come to faith. But I'm talking about that which not only ignites the Christian life, but that which is the fuel that keeps it going. What it means to be a gospel-centered people. The God who rescues us does not move us beyond the gospel, but moves us deeper into the gospel. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And our initial salvation is far from the end of the story. Each and every one of us is called to go on in our relationship with God, to continually battle sin, to become holy, to join with Jesus Christ in his mission, to serve him within the context of a local church, and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And to do this, oftentimes in the midst of struggle and difficulty and hardship. And our living in the reality of the gospel, daily recognizing what Jesus Christ has done and appropriating the grace that is ours in Christ, believing all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus Christ, as we embrace this call and this privilege, then we grow and we make spiritual progress beyond our initial conversion. I mentioned last week Paul's words to the church at Colossae, where he says, "The gospel which has come to you and is bearing fruit and growing since the day you first heard of it." And so there's a reality that I want us to understand as believers, to understand as members of Living Way, that real change and genuine transformation does not and cannot come about independently of the gospel. We need to be living in that reality. We need to commit ourselves to more thoroughly learn the gospel and to seek to apply the gospel in our life that we may grow. And I took time to emphasize what is the first word about which we build our vision, gospel. But as we consider the love of God that is communicated in the gospel, it should also affect the way we relate to one another. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, this is Paul again, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We recognize that it is through the death of Christ that the penalty of sin has been completely paid for those who trust in him. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And it says he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. So not only has the penalty of sin been broken, the power, the dominion of sin is broken, and we are freed from a life that is self-focused. And we were empowered by the cross of Jesus Christ to live in a new way, in a way of freedom that expresses itself in how we relate to one another, both within the body of Christ as our brothers and sisters, and to the world. So it's not just simply an intellectual agreement with the propositions of Scripture, but it is the way we live our lives. In Philippians, Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is why we highlight community as the second of the three foci, I suppose, would be the singular of our vision. Because we believe that the gospel creates a community, and that community is the church. That we are here today because of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives individually by calling us to himself, and that he has called us together to make up this local church. Now, this morning, not all of those who are part of this church are with us, but God is the one who is building this church. He is bringing us together, and he desires to communicate his fullness through us. And as we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, as we are empowered by the Spirit, those realities will manifest themselves in the way we love and care for one another. And I began with that prayer of Paul because Paul says that apart from the Spirit's empowering, we cannot even begin to comprehend the love with which we're loved. And it's that love that motivates us to love those around us. Jesus is building his church. He says, just as I have loved you in John 13, so you are to love one another. And it's this love, it's this relationship that will allow all people to know that you are my disciples, he says, if you have love one for another. So we are a united people, compelled, or as it said, controlled by the love of Christ. We worship together under God's word. We lay down our lives for one another. And then that love is displayed to the world. It is what motivates the third aspect of our vision, which is mission. It is through the transforming work of the gospel and our serious embrace of that call, our living in the reality of the gospel, that God is able to do great things both in and through us. And that's God's desire. God has called us together that as a people, as a local church, partnering with other local churches in this region, other life-giving churches, advancing his purposes. But it says we are impacted by the reality of the gospel, that we are then or should be motivated to proclaim that gospel to others. And that is what is prompting the study of Jonah. Because I believe Jonah is designed by God to help us become a more gospel-centered people. Here it's an Old Testament minor prophet. What do you mean? What I mean is Jesus Christ is the focus of all salvation history. And we believe that as we come to the Bibles, we come to the Old Testament following that climactic event of the revelation of God's Son, that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and was born of a virgin, the man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, our mediator. That reality, we know that as we turn to the Old Testament, then everything needs to be viewed through the lens of Christ. And Jesus teaches us this. He teaches us that the whole Bible bears a discernible relationship to himself. And it is primarily intended, every book, as a testimony to Christ. And we saw this last week as we looked at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where when Jesus is walking, the resurrected Christ on that Sunday is walking with two of the disciples on their way to Emmaus. He joins them and he tells them beginning with Moses, Luke records, and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scripture, in scripture, the things concerning himself. I would have loved to have listened to that teaching. And later, remember when Jesus reveals himself, they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? And then later that same night, Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he's talking about the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. As I said last week, Jonah is a storied presentation of the gospel. It's a story of sin and grace, of rebellion and mercy, of repentance and deliverance, of judgment and compassion. And what Jonah does essentially is reveal to us God's heart and our own. Now, I want to continue this morning with some of the introduction. We will be looking at the first section of Jonah, hopefully. But I want to take time to really get us established as we study this book. And the reason I'm doing this from the pulpit is because I want that to be a habit that you embrace as you study books of the Bible. You know, we have these wonderful study Bibles available where introductions and notes are given. And I want you to become familiar with those things. They're given for a reason, that you can understand better the text of Scripture. And it's especially true in the case of a prophet, that you understand the history surrounding that prophetic book. So you understand it in its context. So I want to talk a little bit more, picking up where I left off. I'll be covering a few things again, but this is mostly new. Talking about purpose and occasion and some of the background. Jonah is calling readers to really reflect on the compassionate character of God. God's mercy and God's compassion, his rich mercy, is clearly evident throughout this story. And we're also called to a self-reflection, that to the degree to which our own character also reflects the compassion of God. Because we see in Jonah an opposite attitude. And again, we will miss the point of this book if we do not see in Jonah ourselves. As a people, we have been the recipients, each one of us who've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, of the amazing love and the great mercy of God. And we are called to reflect that same love and mercy. In Luke, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, Jesus says, even as your Father is merciful. So when we think about the attribute of mercy, a character that is marked by mercy and compassion, our example, the standard, is the Father himself. And we see the Father's heart revealed to us in Jonah. I was thinking of a word that would be appropriate, and I believe that this word helps to communicate that truth, unless you're an electrician or a builder or something, then other things can come to mind. But each one of us is to be a conduit. And I just wanted to make sure I had the right word, so I looked it up. A channel through which something is conveyed. And in its more archaic use, this is cool, a fountain. And I thought, wow, that really is a good word. We are to be a conduit of God's compassion to this world. We are to be a channel through which God's mercy, God's love, God's grace flows to others. And the idea of a fountain, those who are just so filled with God's Holy Spirit that we are just bubbling to overflowing in attitudes and behaviors and words that communicate the reality of living under His Lordship and being empowered by His Spirit. Again and again, we see in Scripture that the way we relate to one another within the church, the way we interact with the world, is a true evidence of where we really are with the Lord. See, Jonah had witnessed firsthand God's mercy upon his own nation of Israel. And I took a little time last week to provide history, and I'm going to do it again for two reasons. Number one, it is good to be reminded that Scripture is relating to us real events. I remember when we were going through the Gospel of Luke, being able to see maps and locations where Jesus walked helped people. They realized, oh, this is true. You can go to these places. Well, the same is true in the book of Jonah. These are real events, real nations, real people. People who are listed in extra-biblical texts. Kings that are listed here in God's word are also found inscribed on stone by pagan kings. And number two, as I already alluded to, it's really only by knowing the historical context that we can really understand prophetic books. I believe it's essential. I don't think you can just dive in, for example, to the book of Isaiah and not realize where Isaiah is in the history of Israel. What has happened, what is getting ready to happen. It's so important. The same is true for Jonah. And there's a third reason, and that's because I have a master's in history and I like it. Hey, it works. Let me give just a little overview before I read from 2 Kings. Again, God called a people to himself. He eventually brought them into the land of Israel. Though initially they were separate tribes and various judges would rise up from time to time, eventually a king was established. His name was Saul. And about 1050 BC, his heart turned away from the Lord, and then God established his king David, who is, without a doubt, the greatest of all Israelite kings. David is really the pinnacle and the expression on earth of God's kingdom. If there are two individuals in the Old Testament that play a key role, one would be Abraham, the other would be David. That is why when Matthew introduces Jesus Christ, he's identified with both Abraham and David. Because those two individuals from Old Testament history, more than any other, are exemplary of what God is doing in terms of his covenant to fulfill his good purposes for all peoples. David ruled for 40 years and was followed by his son Solomon. Solomon came to the throne in 970 BC, also reigned for 40 years, but in his time, his heart turned from God. Though he started with a passion for God, and the Lord revealed himself twice to Solomon, toward the end of his reign, his heart drifted from God. And there was a judgment spoken over him that under the reign of his son, Rehoboam, who took the throne in 930 BC, the kingdom would be divided. So the southern tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. But the 10 northern tribes rebelled against the house of David and came under the leadership of a king by the name of Jeroboam. And the first thing that Jeroboam did to ensure that the people would not be drawn back to the house of David was to set up an alternate worship. Reinstituted the worship of the golden calf He set an altar in Bethel to the south and Dan to the north, and he told his people, this is where we will worship. He didn't want people going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there at the temple which Solomon had built. And so we have then two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And throughout the history of this time, the southern kingdom was always a son of David on the throne. Some were good, some were bad. In the north, it was a number of different dynasties. And there's no king, though some God graciously granted favor, there was no king considered righteous in the north. In fact, when the priests and historians write the book of Chronicles, the northern kingdom is not even referred to, because it's viewed as totally illegitimate. And so now there have been a number of kings in the north. And as I mentioned last week, Jonah does not first appear in the book of Jonah. He's mentioned in 2 Kings. And I want to read that passage for you. 2 Kings 14. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. The Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now this is not the earlier Jeroboam. This is a later Jeroboam, often referred to as Jeroboam the second. I mentioned last week as well that a key role is played by the nation of Assyria. It's to the city of Nineveh that Jonah is commanded to go. Now, when you consider the ancient Near East, is what we're talking about, you have the various nations. You can see where Judah, the southern kingdom, is, Israel, the northern kingdom. To Israel's immediate north is a pagan nation called Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. Also called Aram, or by its capital, Damascus. So when the Bible talks about attacks from Damascus or Aram or the Syrians, that's that immediately north kingdom. But then much further into Mesopotamia, you see Assyria. That is a major power that is growing in that region known as the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Nineveh would be located today in what would be northern Iraq. It was a major city, and at one point the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And I mentioned last week that basically you had two major kingdoms. One would be the Mesopotamian kingdoms in the valleys between the Tigris and Euphrates. The others would be the Egyptians at the Nile. When these two nations were strong, then Israel was usually dominated by one or the other, because they have that unfortunate position of being between two mighty powers. And really along the only route of communication and highways that exist in that region. So there's times when Egypt dominated, then there's times when the kingdoms to the north dominated. And when those two kingdoms to the south of the north were tied up in eternal affairs, then that's when Israel fought among itself. So you have tremendous battles between Judah and Israel, or Israel and Aram, Syria. But the Assyrian Empire began to expand under one of their leaders in about 883 BC. And he was followed by a leader by the name of Shalmaneser III. Now I mention him because we're told in 1 Kings 22 that for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. The reason Israel and Syria were not at war those 3 years is they had joined together with other smaller Western nations to confront Shalmaneser III, because Assyria was beginning to rise. And they confronted him at a place called Karkar in 853 BC. And there's something known as the Kirk Stele, which has a picture of Shalmaneser III. And on the stele, he's saying how among those who came to fight against him was Ahab the Israelite. The Ahab we know from Scripture, who was married to Jezebel, one of the most wicked kings of the north. 4 years later, Shalmaneser again made moves on Israel. And we have something called the Black Obelisk. And there, again, Shalmaneser is standing, and bowing before him is the Israelite king Jehu, who is also mentioned in Scripture. Jehu actually led a huge purge of the house of Ahab. He killed Ahab's wife, Ahab's son, everyone aligned with Ahab. He was the one responsible for killing all the prophets of Baal, killing Jezebel. But interestingly, on the Black Obelisk, he's called a son of Omri. While the Assyrians were engaged elsewhere, then the nation of Syria began to oppress the people. And we read in 2 Kings 10:32, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. And it goes on, and now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. This is the son of Jehu. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Now, Jehoahaz was not a godly king. He was a wicked king. He did evil in the sight of God, and yet we're told later in 2 Kings 13, Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Syria oppressed them, and therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they could escape the hand of the Syrians. And the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Now, interestingly, the savior that God provided was another Assyrian king by the name of Adad-nirari. And he is shown on this called the Rima Stele. Now, I give you all this history because it sets the stage. Assyria is a major power that has been extending its influence into the land of Israel. Now, after this last Assyrian king left, Damascus, Aram, Syria was destroyed. It never regained its power. And so under King Jeroboam II, Israel was able to expand into the territories that it formerly had. And we're told that this event was prophesied by Jonah, the son of Amittai. The Syrians were involved elsewhere. They were beginning to face conflict with other nations to their north. There was widespread famine. There were revolts within the country. There was even an eclipse of the sun. And so the nation began to view all these events as a type of judgment, which very much sets the stage then for Jonah's appearance saying to repent, that God is getting ready to destroy this city. They listened because they were feeling that same sense themselves. And yet Assyria would again assert itself to an even greater extent. I have a slide of the capital, what Nineveh would have looked like at this time, located there on the Tigris River. As you would enter inside to the palace and then into the throne room, you would see that the way they decorate is to put stone reliefs along the walls, recounting their history, recounting their triumphs, recounting the expansion. And you see pictures, their warfare is focused on. They were aggressive soldiers. And you see their armies fighting. And you see the types of things they're involved in. We saw last week the torturing. This is actually the torturing of Hebrews outside the city of Laish. They were known for their torture, impaling people alive as a way to dishearten those inside the city. So it was an aggressive nation that had brought great pain and great suffering to God's people. And yet it's this very people that the Lord speaks to Jonah to go to. Now, after the time of Jonah, really within 30 years after Jeroboam II's death, in 722 BC, the Assyrians will eventually completely destroy the northern kingdom. And in 701 BC, the Assyrians will make a push to try to destroy the southern kingdom. But many of you may be familiar with the prayer of Hezekiah, where he cries out to God for deliverance. And God sends an angel, and in one night, 186,000 Assyrians die, and the army withdraws. And then in 612 BC, eventually Nineveh, this great city, fell to the Medes and the Babylonians, which would be the next major world power to come on the scene in Mesopotamia. So Jonah had prophesied during this period of Assyrian weakness, before the nation regained its strength. He was called to go, and he had prophesied to his own king, Jeroboam II, a time of peace and prosperity and expansion, which was fulfilled. And he reluctantly was called to go to Nineveh. That's the setting. That's the historical setting. It's important to understand that. I know we covered much of that, but I wanted you to see it again and really get that established. Now, we talked last week a little bit about what style of literature is Jonah. It's been debated. There are some say, well, it's just an allegory. It obviously can't be true. I mean, look at the things that it's describing, right? I mean, swallowed by a great fish. I mean, come on. Some say it's a parable. But what's clear is, as you look at the full body of Scripture, is that Jonah is a historical and not a fictional figure. I've already given you details of what's happening in world history that set the stage for this book. And we know, we have seen that there are marks in Jonah that are very similar to the prophetic narratives that occur in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, especially surrounding the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets that are well known because of the amazing miracles that God did through them and some of the bizarre things that they were asked to do. Jesus, in the gospel, talks about the ministry of Jonah. That Jonah was a sign. In fact, he tells the people that he's talking to in the first century AD that they will actually be condemned by the people of Nineveh. Real people on that last day will condemn them because they repented. And now one greater than Jonah was among them, and their hearts remained hard. The book recounts the real events in the life and ministry of the prophet. And the source for this book is Jonah's own telling of the story after his return from Nineveh. Now the story opens, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah opens with an expression that if you're familiar with the Old Testament, these words are familiar. Now the word of the Lord came to. The word of the Lord came to. And we see this expression again and again throughout the Old Testament. It is communicating that what follows is from God. In the life of Elijah, I just want to read some passages. This is the prophet Elijah. We're told in 1 Kings 17, "Now the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." Many of you would be familiar with that story. A famine was coming, and God spoke to his prophet, "I want you to go to this brook. I want you to live in hiding there. And I have commanded the ravens to bring you food." And they did every evening. Later, we're told, "And then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise and go to Zarephath,'" which belongs to Sidon. This is a pagan nation alongside Israel, along the coast, "and dwell there. For behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And it says, "And so he arose and went to Zarephath." Later in his ministry, it is recorded in 1 Kings 21, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. For behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession.'" And it is implied in the next verse that he obeyed, because then he says, or Ahab says to him, to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." And Elijah answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Elijah is also commanded to anoint Hazael. He is a leader in the nation of Syria. Again, this enemy nation, very similar to what Jonah was called to do. He is called to anoint him to be king. And the story is told how that came about. Many of you would be familiar with the battle on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And how he said, listen, to the people, because they were going back and forth, he said, "Listen, either the Lord is God or Baal is God, no more wavering." And there was a test. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And God answered. He ignored the prophets of Baal. He answered Elijah. And those prophets were killed. And when Jezebel, the wicked queen of Israel, heard, she sent a message saying, "You're a dead man." And he began to run away. And he ran to the very end of the southern kingdom of Judah. And there he crawled under a broom tree and he asked God to kill him. And an angel of the Lord appeared and gave him something to eat, and he went to sleep. And then an angel of the Lord came again and gave him something to eat and drink. And on the strength of that meal, he ran the next 40 days without food all the way to Mount Sinai in the Sinai desert. I mean, these are amazing stories, right? I want you to see they're very similar. These prophetic narratives are very similar to what we read in Jonah. Jonah is not unique. In fact, I'll read the words. You may say, I think John's exaggerating. No. "Behold, the angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And so he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "the Mount of God. And it was there, when he was in the cave, the Lord came and gave him a commission to anoint Elisha, to anoint Hazael, and to anoint Jehu. He anointed Elisha, but then it was Elisha who sent one of the younger prophets to Jehu, who was a general fighting, saying, "Listen, God has anointed you king of Israel, and you're to wipe out the house of Ahab," which he goes off and does. And then Elisha goes to Hazael in Damascus. And it's recorded for us in 2 Kings. And again, just to show you the similarities, here's the prophet of Israel being going into an enemy nation, the nation to the immediate north, Aram, Damascus, talking to Hazael. And it says, "Elijah fixed his gaze and stared at Hazael until Hazael was embarrassed and the man of God began to weep. And Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set fire to their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash to pieces their little ones, and you will rip open their pregnant women." And Haziel said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that I should do this great thing?" And Elijah answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." And there are many other examples that are given. We see Jeremiah. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And again, if you think about it, these are some bizarre commands that are given. "Take your loincloth that you bought, which is around your waist, and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the cleft of a rock." "So I went and hid it as the Lord commanded me," he writes. "And many days later, the Lord said, arise and go to the Euphrates, and there find the loincloth that I commanded you to hide. So I went to the Euphrates." Ezekiel, "The Lord said to me, arise, go into the valley, and there I will speak to you. So I arose and went into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood before me." And then he gets this amazing vision of the glory of God. So again, this expression we find in Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, is not unusual. What's unusual, what is striking, is his refusal to obey. Nowhere else in Scripture, when the word of the Lord comes and commands a prophet to go or to arise, there may be some debate, but the prophet, up to this point, always obeys. He is commanded to go to Nineveh to call out against it, and yet he does the exact opposite of what he's told. As we saw last week, the city of Nineveh was 560 miles to the northeast of where he was. He travels to the southwest, to the coast, to the city of Joppa, to find a boat going to Tarshish. Tarshish would be on the other side of Gibraltar in Spain, what is today Spain. He's going to the farthest point he can. In fact, the very point of actually going down to the coast. The Israelites were not known as sailors. They're a desert people. You know, 40 years wandering in the desert, living in the land of Israel. They weren't sailors. They had to teach the Phoenicians that. And in fact, there was one king who even tried to build a navy. And just before it was getting ready to launch, a storm came and wiped out his navy. So God really wasn't in favor of his people necessarily being seafaring people. So even going to Joppa, he's crossing into pagan territory to find pagan sailors going as far as he could go in the known world, on the sea, getting away from God, so he thought. So let's look at this flight from God, this first section. "And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me," almost reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Now, one of the things you notice as you study the book of Jonah is repetition of words and phrases. Look how many times Tarshish is mentioned and this idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord in just these small verses, these few verses. And we're told in verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee." And here, if I can give an exhortation, this will be our focus this morning because we have plenty of time to go through this book. This idea of he rose to flee, it's an instructive word. It communicates standing and can be understood as standing against God, in fact. God said one thing, and Jonah's posture was to do the exact opposite. And what we need to recognize is that every time we choose to sin, this is our posture. Sin begins as a disposition in the heart with the idea that my way is better. No one sins out of a sense of obligation. We sin because we believe the lie that sin is giving to us. All sin is owing ultimately to unbelief in the promises and provision of God. In this case, Jonah decided God's will was not right. He had his will. And what we'll see later is the reason he fled is because he knew the character of God. We'll see as much later. He said, I knew you were a merciful God. And I didn't want to show mercy to that wicked people, to our enemies. See, we are tempted by the world and by our own selfish desires, which Scripture calls the flesh. The enemy himself is tempting us to depart from God's way. So there are those things that are blatant, that we're drawn into, that are there to ensnare us. But just a simple disregard for God. He's just not in your thoughts. You're living your life with no thought for God, no desire for him, no attitude of submission to his will, sensitivity to his spirit. It's the same posture. And the reality is, as one author has said, if you want to run from God, you will always find a ship ready to take you to Tarshish. If there's a desire, if there's temptation, there will be opportunity. And the deception is we do these things that lead to bondage. Rejecting God, running from God is never the path to freedom. It's always the path to bondage because we become enslaved then to our desires and passions, and eventually they will kill us. In John 8, Jesus is talking with the Jews who had gathered around him, and he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now that's such an amazing truth. I mean, we hear that and it's like, thank you. But those who heard him, John records, they answered, "We're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Well, we know historically that's not true. And in fact, they're saying that at a time when Rome has dominated their entire nation. But yet in their pride and their arrogance, we're the children of Abraham. We have never been enslaved by anyone. How do you say we will become free? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, abiding in Jesus, that sounds almost, you know, mystical. But abiding in Jesus means believing what he has said and walking in obedience to his will. In his epistle, John says, "Whoever says he abides in him, abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked." So Jesus gave us a life that was exemplary. He gave us teaching. He showed us how to live. As I have loved you, love others. This mind that was in Christ, may that be the mind that's also in you. There's a humility in our Lord that we are to embrace as his people. We're told, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We don't want to be those who shrink back in shame because we've been disobedient. And we're told no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Does that mean we're free from sin? No, we are still filled with indwelling sin. The penalty's been paid. The power and dominion of sin has been broken. But sin is within us. We will continue to sin. But what John means here is if you abide in Christ, sin will not be that which is ongoing. It won't be the character of your life. It means abiding in a daily personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's characterized by trust, by obedience, by joy. You keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, the life of self-reliance that we're so often called to, where we want to run from God, and there are some whose running from God is blatant. You can just see it by their life. There's no profession of faith. It's just diving into everything that the world offers that can never satisfy. But then there's others who are in the church, who know the Lord, but their hearts have just drifted. And their attitudes and their behavior and their words and their life is no longer lived in the fullness of the life they've been called to. They can be running too. But when we live in our own strength, then we're enslaved to our own weaknesses. When all of life depends on me, then that's not a very good life. So the issue of control and all of that comes to play, but we experience true freedom when we transfer our trust to God. And we recognize that all that God has called us to, He has empowered us to do. All the promises that are ours in Christ. And what we see, and we'll look at this more next week as we really go into this book, is that flight from God always leads in a certain direction. And in this case, down. Jonah went down to Joppa. And then he went down into the inner part of the ship and he laid down. Again, this repetition of concepts. When you go away from God, you're going down. And he was fast asleep, we're told in verse 5, in the midst of this horrible storm. And sleep is so often depicted in Scripture as an analogy for spiritual slumber. It causes us to be vulnerable and endangered. I mean, Jesus himself says, "Stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And Jesus in Luke 21 says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and with drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. And to stand before the Son of Man." You know, this word dissipation, not one we normally use, but what it means is it's a life that's scattered. It's a life that's easily diverted, distracted. It's wandering from object to object in the pursuit of some type of pleasure or satisfaction. It's a life marked by carelessness, and it has the idea of a life that's indulgent in terms of vice. And so with this understanding, the Scriptures challenge us, Ephesians 5, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, that Christ will shine on you." Again, we are children of light and children of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and let us be sober. And then in Revelation, "I am coming," the Lord says, "and blessed is the one who stays awake." I want us to hear in this verse to make application, to be aware of the nature of drift. You know, I started this morning by saying we need to be living in the centrality of the gospel. We need to be a people who are constantly being transformed, becoming a people who are truly Christ-centered. And it's so easy to just drift from that. And the nature of drift is you don't realize it. You know, when I go to the beach and there's a strong current either to the north or the south, it's so easy. You just get out there and you're looking out at the ocean and then you suddenly turn around and you realize I am now 8 houses south of where I got in the water. I had no idea I was moving at that speed. And we can so easily drift. And that's where in Hebrews 10 it says, "Now let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works and not neglecting meeting together." See, one of the ways that we stay awake, one of the ways, the responsibility we have toward one another is to encourage one another. to not be sleeping. And one of the ways we do that is our gathering together. We began this last week, our small group ministry. And I just want to encourage every member of Living Way to make that a priority. I'm telling you, as your pastor, we view the small group as an essential element in the ongoing work of the gospel being worked into your heart in becoming a Christ-centered people. And I want, as we begin this new cycle, we're only looking at, what, 9 meetings between now and the end of the year on an every other week schedule. But make it a priority. It's where the one and others of Scripture can happen. It's where you can grow in your relationship with people and not only receive, but encourage, be a blessing. You're not participating affects those around you as much as it affects you. So it says here, let us not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let's never make not attending a habit, because we need one another. But rather, let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, running from God not only makes your own life miserable, you realize it makes those around you miserable as well, as we'll see next week. Jonah's disobedience not only affected him, it's going to affect every sailor on that ship. And though it's not mentioned, if there were any other ships in the vicinity, they were affected as well. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we don't recognize there's a price in our disobedience. The nature of sin, Jonathan Edwards compared it to an astringent that just shrivels us. When we give place to sin, it narrows us. It makes us lean, makes us selfish. It blinds us. And when we give place to sin, when we run from God, when we are not careful to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to embrace the gospel and see it applied to our life, it affects those around us. The enemy wants us to think that when we give place to sin, it's private, it doesn't hurt others, but that's simply not true. So the call, really, certainly an exhortation that can be drawn, is let's not run from God, but run to Him. I love this little line from Luke 15. The accusation of the Pharisees: He accepts sinners. He receives sinners. They're condemning Jesus. I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, that you receive sinners. And He is able, we're told in Hebrews, to save to the uttermost all those who draw to Him, who draw near. And we are called to draw near with full assurance of faith, recognizing what He has done. You know, I was reminded in closing that Joppa is only mentioned here in one other place in Scripture, and that's in the New Testament, because it's the city of Joppa that Peter was staying when he received a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven filled with all types of unclean animals. And the Lord commanded by the Spirit, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And it happened 3 times. And concurrently to that, in a city nearby in Caesarea, a Roman centurion had received a vision from God to go to Joppa and find Peter, because Peter has a message for you. And it just struck me as interesting that you had one individual running from God, going to Joppa to escape God, and later you have an apostle in Joppa. And it's in that very city that he doesn't run from the call, but runs to the call, shares the gospel with a Roman centurion. This also would be viewed possibly as an enemy of God's people. The Romans dominated that region, but Peter went to a Gentile, to a Roman, and shared the gospel. And that man became the first of the Gentile converts because of Peter's obedience. But even more importantly, there was another man who was called to go to his enemies, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we, while we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more, now that we have been reconciled, are we saved by His life? There is great hope today. If you are outside of Christ, He has come. Jesus is the ultimate expression of the mercy, the compassion, the love, and the grace of God. And He's calling you to come into relationship with Him today. In addition, if you're here and you've just drifted, then the Lord is calling you to repent, to embrace the fullness of all that God has promised to be for you in Christ, and to be filled afresh with His Spirit, to again come under His Lordship and begin to live a life that testifies to the reality of Christ. So there's great hope today for all of us in Christ. So no matter how you're running or how you're drifting, there is power, there is invitation to draw near. And the promise is when we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning and ask Your blessing upon Your people, that, Lord, You would, by Your Spirit, open our eyes to behold Your glory. Lord, that You would do in the hearts of those who do not know You that regenerating work of making them alive. Lord, we thank You that Christ has not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And we thank You for the life that is ours in Christ. And we pray for the outpouring, fresh outpouring of Your Spirit among each and every member for the glory of God, for the building up of this body, and for the advancement of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.